Well, good evening and welcome to our Wednesday study, where we are continuing to make our way through the book of Genesis. And this evening we are going to be looking at the 38th chapter of Genesis. But before we go into the book of Genesis, I want to read a psalm, which is Psalm 30. And it reads, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this evening, Lord, and we thank you for this time that we can open your word and just hear what you would have to say to us out of your word. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would give us understanding. You would touch our hearts and minds, Lord, that we would take what we read about today, we would take it to heart, Lord, and we would take the applications, Lord, and we would apply them to our lives, Lord. We would not just be hearers of your word, Lord, but we would be doers as well. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 38. And in Genesis chapter 38, we see that the attention moves away from Joseph onto his brother Judah. And just by way of review, last week we began to talk about the story of Joseph. And last week we talked about how Joseph was a type of Christ. And we're going to see and we're going to follow the life of Joseph and how he went through many different trials, but ultimately there was a purpose to all of it. And as a result, even though his brothers rejected him, even though his brothers mistreated him, the Lord was able to use all the things that his brothers meant for harm to the good of the entire family. And so last week we saw how Joseph's father, Jacob, favored him, and he didn't hide it. He made it well known that he was favoring Joseph, and you know, he made him a tunic of many colors, and he put him out there as being the one who was in essence sort of overseeing the activities of the whole family and his brothers, and providing reports to his father and everything. And as a result of that favoritism, the brothers were very envious of Joseph, and they sought to take his life. And he had a dream. The Lord gave him two dreams where in these dreams it was really apparent that he was going to be preeminent, not only over his brothers, but over the entire family. This is what the Lord had showed to Joseph, and he told that to his brothers, and it just made them even more envious of him. And ultimately, the brothers, they couldn't take it anymore, and they sought to take his life, and they were just about to take his life, but then Judah stands up, and he basically says, "Hey, let's not take his life. Let's sell him into slavery. We'll be able to accomplish our objective of basically, quashing his dreams by selling him into slavery." And so that's what they did. They sold him into slavery, and he ended up being taken to Egypt, which is where the Lord wanted him to be all along anyway. And they did another terrible thing. If that wasn't terrible enough, they went back and they deceived their father, Jacob, into believing that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. They took his tunic and they ripped it up and put goat's blood on it so that his father would believe that he was dead. And so his father was deeply troubled and affected by this, and he was mourning, and they tried to pretend, or they basically tried to comfort him, but the damage had been done, and they were basically willing to allow their father to believe that his son, his favorite son, had died. And so after completing chapter 37, then we move here into chapter 38, and it's really kind of a break in the story, and it almost seems like it's weird for this chapter 38 to be here, because now we start talking about Judah. And so let's go ahead and read a few verses, and let's begin to talk about this chapter 38. So verse 1 says, "It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him." And so here we see that in verse 1 it says that it came to pass at that time. And so basically at the time, sort of right after they had sold Joseph into slavery, and they had this time of mourning for him, where their father Jacob mourned for him, that after all of that took place, that Judah decided to depart from his brothers. And at this particular time, you could imagine that Judah was probably feeling pretty bad about what had taken place and his part in all of it. The fact that his brothers were so cruel to Joseph and were willing to kill him. But the other part, just for him personally, was the fact that he was the one who recommended that instead of killing him, that he would be sold into slavery. So there was also, this guilt that was probably going on in him, that, he was the one who was responsible for what's going on in Joseph's life. And he probably would have been thinking about this quite a bit, just imagining, what's going on with Joseph? Is he being mistreated? Is he still alive? you know, what is his life like? And again, you know, all along, you know, he's thinking, you know, I was part of that. So what he did in a way was very noble in the sense that he spared his life, but at the same time, there's also that feeling that he was responsible for him being in slavery. Now, one of the things that that we should think talk about a little bit is that is about the line of Christ. Now, one of the things that we know, right? Bible students know that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come out of the line of Judah. And so even though last time we talked about how, in essence, Jacob had picked out Joseph as being the heir, like he was looking at him and saying, he's the one I'm going to pour into. He's the one that I want to continue on all of the traditions and everything. He's the one that, in my mind, would be where the Messiah should come from, perhaps. But the Lord had a different plan. And, you know, as I look at it, I look at the fact that there were, at this point in time, there is a total of 11 sons. And, of course, the firstborn is usually the one that has the birthright. They're the ones who would carry on the name of the family and everything. But if you look at what's going on, you know, you have Reuben being the oldest. Well, he went and he slept with one of Jacob, his father's wives, okay? And so that disqualified him. And then Simeon and Levi, they did that, you know, wicked and cruel thing back in Shechem when Dinah was sexually abused by one of the people there in Shechem. And, you know, they tricked the people into being circumcised, and then they went and killed everybody. And so that disqualified them. And so the fourthborn is Judah. So in essence, you know, he stands in the position to be the one that would, you know, carry on the name of the family and to have the birthright. And that is what's taking place here. But yet, you know, to this point, he hasn't really distinguished himself by doing anything great. But this is just really an indication of how God does things, right? So for us, you know, a lot of times we think about, you know, works, or we think about being worthy of being used by God, worthy of, you know, the Lord, you know, blessing us or whatever, based upon our works, based upon our character, based upon, you know, what we have done. But in reality, the Lord, everything he does is based upon grace. And he uses whomever he desires to use. And in fact, you know, Paul talked about the fact that, you know, he says, you know, you see your calling, brethren, that not many who are wise or who are strong or who are noble, you know, come from a noble or rich or wealthy or prominent family are chosen. But God, you know, chooses those who are weak, and he chooses those who aren't especially smart or mighty or come from good families. And the question is why? The reason why is because that way, when it's all said and done, he gets the glory, because people realize it's not because of that person. It's not because of their talents, their strength, their skill, their backgrounds. It's because of what the Lord, through his grace, allowed to take place in that person. And so that is what's taking place here with Judah. But we're going to see here the beginnings of the ancestry or the family of Judah. It doesn't exactly start out so well here. We see here he decides he's going to just get away from the brothers. Maybe he's thinking like, wow, like those people are just, I don't know if I want to be around them anymore. You know, they are not good influences. We continue to do things that aren't right. And so he decides he's going to go down and he is going to depart from them, and he's going to go and be with this Adullamite who is likely a Canaanite, whose name is Hira. And when he's there, sees the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name is Shua, and he marries her. And so here we see him doing something that he really shouldn't be doing, right? Because all along, as we've been going through Genesis, we've seen that marriage to a Canaanite woman has been discouraged. So we first see that in Genesis chapter 24, where Abraham, when he is instructing his servant Eleazar to go and find a wife for his son Isaac, he tells him, you know, don't select a wife from the Canaanites. You know, please promise me that. The second time we see something related to Canaanite marriage is in Genesis 26, when Esau took Hittite wives, and that, you know, in so doing, it was a grief to his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. And then lastly, in chapter 28, verse 1, we see Isaac instructing Jacob when he was sending him to take a wife from the daughters of Laban, Jacob's mother's brother. He was telling him, don't take a wife from the, you know, from the Canaanites. And so we see Judah doing this, and we don't see him seeking the advice of his father, Jacob. We don't see him praying. We don't see any direction in doing that. And the fact that marriage to Canaanite women was discouraged was not, it didn't have anything to do with any kind of a racial thing, but it had to do with the fact that they were pagans, and they were involved in really terrible, horrible practices, you know, worshiping false gods. They were involved in a lot of sexual immorality. In fact, in their temples and in their worship, they had, you know, women were encouraged to be prostitutes for a period of time, and they had all these beliefs about how, you know, it was favorable to them spiritually to engage in prostitution, and for men to have sex with these temple prostitutes. There was also a lot of abortion that was going on in that time period as well. And so to marry a Canaanite woman, to put it mildly, is to be unequally yoked. I mean, Judah was clearly unequally yoked. And when you marry someone and you're unequally yoked that way, it is inevitable that there is going to be a consequence to that. You know, the pagan wife in this particular case is going to have an adverse influence on the children, and it's going to be difficult for Judah in this particular case to raise up children that would know about the things of the true and the living God and would live out their lives based upon the principles of the true and the living God. And so by taking this Canaanite woman, that wasn't the best thing that he could have done. But it says here that after he marries her, then they begin to have children, and it appears that these children were born in pretty rapid succession. And so first he has this son Ur, and it says that that he then also had a son, and the name of the second son was Onan. And then lastly, he bore a son named Shela. Now, means one who watches or one who is vigilant and diligent. And was named by Judah. And then Onan was, that means he is strong or in his strength. He was named by the wife. That name, he is strong or in his strength, it runs counter to the things of God, right? Because we as believers know that we don't do anything in our own strength. It is to be in God's strength that we do anything. And so right off the bat, you can see even in the naming of these children how they were sort of divided and unequally yoked, and they were going in different directions. And then lastly, they had this son, Shela, and it's not clear what his name means. And so in verse 6, it goes on to say that Judah then takes a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So at this point, Judah himself decides that, you know what, he probably felt like, you know, his decision in marrying the way he did, this Canaanite woman, without any direction, you know, from his father, without any prayer or whatever, it wasn't the best situation that he could have put himself into. And so he decides that he is going to select a wife for his son, and that he is going to get serious about making sure that, you know, he is, you know, sort of directing his son and their families in a way that would carry on the things of God and so forth. And so he picks this wife for his son Ur. But in verse 7 it says, but Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now, it doesn't say what did, but obviously his wickedness was so bad that the Lord took his life. As I have, you know, read many different commentaries preparing for this, one of the things that I read that seemed to make sense to me is that this son Ur, you know, may not have been pleased with the wife that his father chose for him. That you know, Judah came from the family, you know, that worshiped the true and the living God, and promises were made to that family, and they were to live a certain way, and they were to pass those things along. But by the same token, he also was the son of this Canaanite woman, where they had all these pagan practices and everything, and she had a tremendous influence on him as well. And so, you know, he probably wanted to select his own wife, and he may not have been pleased with the wife that his father chose for him, and he may not have been interested in the things of God or having children to carry on the name and so forth. And so there are some who believe that he may not have even consummated the marriage. You know, he may have just been so you know, obstinate, you know, he so much in terms of just rebelling against what his father was doing, that that it was seen as wicked in the sight of the Lord. But whatever the case, he did something that was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And then in verse 8 it says, and Judah said to Onan, which is the second born son, go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. And so here we see something taking place, and what it is there is something called a levirate marriage, which was something that was common in these times. And basically what it required was that if you had a son who was married and he died without having any children, any heirs, then the next son in line there would be responsible for marrying the widow of his brother and having children or having a child. And that child that would be born would be considered to be the child of the deceased brother and not of the brother who is marrying under this levirate marriage rule. Now, this levirate marriage rule is codified in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. But at this point, it was a custom that was very common in this part of the world. And so what we see here is that Onan was very selfish, and he was very rebellious in that he did not want to go through with this levirate marriage because he knew that the child that would be born would be considered the child of his dead brother Ur. And because his brother Ur was the older brother, he knew that that child would be the one that would be the heir of his father Judah. And so it would cause him to lose out on his inheritance. He was being very selfish in that way, but yet he didn't just reject it completely. He actually did marry Tamar, and he did begin to have sexual relations with her. And so, the thing that was bad about this is that he did not want to do this thing that was required of him for selfish reasons, but by the same token, he was willing to gratify himself sexually with the widow of his brother Tamar. And so it says here that when he went into his brother's wife Tamar, he emitted on the ground. So he did this so that she would not get pregnant. And the word in verse 9 where it says when is really appropriately interpreted as whenever. So in other words, he did this many times. And it says that it was displeasing to the Lord because of what I said before about how he was selfish, and he refused to comply with this requirement because of the fact that it would cause him to lose his place in terms of his inheritance. Now there are some people who say that this they will use this verse to support a position that there should not be any birth control, or to support that masturbation is a sin, or all kinds of other sexual practices. But that is not what this this particular scripture stands for. It really stands for what we've said already, which is that he was not willing to do what was required of him, and he only did it for his own sexual gratification. And it really, another way to really look at this is that, you know, the Lord is not pleased when we do something grudgingly, or we do something, you know, half-heartedly. And that's exactly what he did. It's like he went ahead and went through the motions of this. He married her, and he began to have sexual relations with her, but his heart was not in it. He was not really desiring to obey God and obey what he was required to do. And so that's what was displeasing to the Lord, and that's why he took his life. So then we move on to verse 11, and it says, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown.' For he said, 'Lest he also die like his brothers.' And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house." And so here we get to a point where Judah is probably thinking to himself, okay, hang on a second. You know, I only have three sons, and two of them are dead, and the common denominator is this woman Tamar. So we need to take a break here. Shelah, his third son, is too young to be married, and so he's probably breathing a sigh of relief. But he really is basically, you know, saying to her, "Hey, let's take a time out here. Why don't you go back to your father, and we'll wait until Shelah is grown, and then we can have him marry you under this Levirate marriage rule." But, you know, when it says here, when it says, "For he said, lest he also die like his brothers," that is basically to say that in his heart, even though he was telling her, "Hey, just wait, you know, everything is going to be fine," in his heart, he was thinking to himself, "Well, I don't think I'm going to do this." He really sort of decided that he just wasn't going to give Shelah to Tamar. And, you know, perhaps he was thinking that, you know, once, you know, over time, maybe she would forget about it or whatever the case is. But the reality is, you can tell just based upon as the story unfolds, that she was very persistent. It seems to me that when Judah spoke to Tamar initially, when he selected her to be the wife of his oldest son, that he probably explained to her about their family and about the fact that the Lord had spoken to his, you know, his great grandfather, and had told him about what he was going to do with this family. This is a special family that the Lord is going to use to bless the whole world, and that the Messiah would come from this family, and that she would have the opportunity to be in that line. And so she embraced that, and that's why we're going to see how persistent she is. And so, but here Judah tells her to go and dwell in her father's house. And, you know, that is a really a difficult thing for her. You know, for her to go back to her father, her life was probably difficult because, number one, you know, she doesn't have a husband. She's now, you know, after having, you know, left her pagan family and went to be with this family of God, you know, she's already started to change maybe, you know, her life and so forth. And now she's going back to be amongst these pagans and so forth. She can't marry anyone back in the pagan group because she's betrothed. She's essentially engaged to Shelah. So for her to marry or to have sexual relations with anyone else would be adultery or fornication. And besides which, the people there would probably, knowing the story and how she had these two husbands who died, she would be like, people would be like thinking, oh man, I would stay as far away from her as you can if you value your life. Now, the other thing about this is that she would be there and she would see, if she had brothers and sisters, they would have, be married, they would have children, they'd be running around and so forth, and she would be there without any children and knowing that she, the chances of her having children are remote, or there's a low chance of that. She would know that she would not have a child or an heir to take care of her right now, or as she gets older. She would not have an heir to, or a child to bury her when she dies, and she would not have an heir to carry on the name of her late husband. So it's a very difficult sort of depressing life for her. But let's see how this all unfolds. It says in verse 12, "Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite." And so it says in the process of time, Judah, his wife dies, and who knows what the situation was there, whether or not he had a good marriage or not. It seems to indicate that he didn't have the best of marriages, and so. But in any event, it says here in verse 12 that he was comforted. He mourned the death of his wife, and he got to the point where he was okay, and he was ready to get on with the rest of his life. And so it says here that, he was in the business of raising sheep, and so he went up to his sheep herders, and it was the time of the year where they were shearing the sheep, and it was almost like the time of harvest in a way. So it was a very festive time, and so it was a time when guys would get together and they would go out and have a good time. And being in Canaan, there would be prostitutes there that some of these sheep shearers would frequent. And so Judah and his friend go up to the sheep shearers to take part in all of that. So verse 13, it says, "And it was told Tamar, saying, 'Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep.'" Verse 14, so she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as wife. And so she has a plan here. She devises a plan where she decides that, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. At the end of verse 14, it says that she saw that Shelah, the youngest son, had grown up, but yet Judah had not given Shelah to him, to her, as her husband. And so in her mind, she knew that Judah was either stalling or he was not going to follow through with his promise. And so she decides that she is going to try to seduce either Shelah. It's possible that Shelah may have gone with his father as well, or Judah himself, that she was going to seduce him so that she could possibly be able to get the child that the heir for her deceased husband. And so it says that she took off her widow's garments and she put on a veil and she wrapped herself. And so she put on colorful and seductive clothing, the clothing of a prostitute, the clothing of a temple prostitute, which many of these pagan women would be. And she's going to be there and again try to seduce Judah. Verse 15, it says, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So he said, what will you give me that that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And so we see here that her plan, the plan that she devised here, that it was working. It worked exactly the way she intended for it to work. When he saw her there, he thought she was a harlot, and he decided he was seduced by her. He was, and so he decided. He said, "Hey, I want to come into you," and he began to bargain for that, and he agrees that he would give her a young goat, but yet he didn't have the young goat with him. And so she says, what are you going to give me as a pledge? What are you going to give me as a down payment? What are you going to give me of value so that I know that you're going to come back for that and give me what you promise? And so he decides that he's going to give his signet and cord. So these are two things that are of tremendous, not only tremendous value, but they really go to his identity and his stature. And so on the signet would be a seal that would be an identifying thing for him. And the cord as well would represent his authority. And so it's almost like he is giving to her, you know, like his driver's license and a credit card or something like that. You know, if that's what it would be in today's time. It was something that is unmistakable in terms of it being belonging to him. What he is giving to her. And so he agrees to do so. And he goes ahead, it says here in verse 18, he gave those things to her, and he went into her, and it says that she conceived by him. And so we can see that her plan worked to a T here, but it's obvious to me that the Lord was involved in allowing this to take place as well. Verse 19, it says, so she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there's no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also, the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. So here we see that, after he had went into her, and he is going to go ahead and seek to pay off what he bargained with her to pay. And so he sends his friend, the Adullamite, to give her the goat that he promised, and to retrieve the pledge, the signet and the cord. And obviously, you know, he is, you know, embarrassed to do that. You know, he doesn't want to go and show his face there, that he is someone who is frequenting a harlot here. And so he sends his friend. His friend is okay to do that. And as his friend goes and tries to find Tamar, he can't find her anywhere. And so he asks the men there, like, hey, wasn't there a harlot over here? And where is she? And they said, no, there's no harlot that in this place. They had different places where the harlots would be, but they're saying, not in this place. That's not a typical place. We don't know what you're talking about. And so he came back to Judah and he said, look, you know, I tried to find her and I couldn't. And so Judah just says, well, you know what? Let her just go ahead and keep, you know, what I gave her. You know, I don't want to continue to make a big deal out of this, or to continue searching and everything else, because then, you know, shame is going to come to us, because, or to me, because people are going to see that I was with this harlot and so forth. And so he says, look, I did my part. I tried to give her the goat that I promised, and you couldn't find her. So, you know, he was really sort of justifying his sins. He's justifying his actions and everything else. And he says, you know, let's just forget about it and just kind of pretend it never happened. Verse 24, it says, and it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. So this is a really kind of an interesting verse, in the sense that, you know, here Judah has righteous indignation, even though he himself was involved in prostitution. You know, he went to a harlot himself. Yet when he hears about the fact that his daughter-in-law was playing the harlot, he gets all angry and he goes, you know, she needs to be burned. And so we see the hypocrisy of Judah in all of this. And we also see something that is just a part of human nature, is that, you know, the sins that we sin, they look worse on other people than they look on us. The other thing that's also probably at work in all of this is that, in a way, he's probably relieved that, oh wow, she did this, and you know, now, you know, we can burn her or take her life, under the rules that, you know, they were operating under, and so then I basically can spare my third son, Sheila, from having to marry her, and perhaps he would die just like the other two brothers. And so it says here in verse 25, it says, when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So she doesn't really even try to defend herself or get into some long dialogue, but she just basically turns over the pledge, right, the signet and the cord to him, because she knows that the minute she sees it and the minute everybody else sees it, because bear in mind that this was going to be a very public thing, right? When they become aware of this, they tell Judah. So now when they say, hey, bring her out, everybody's going to be standing there to see what's going to happen here and how she's going to be punished. And it was probably something that they required. They say, we want everybody to see this because we want this to be a warning to everybody that if you play the harlot, this is what's going to happen to you. And so there's probably a big big scene, you know, that's going on here. And so she just simply hands over these things, and he knows right away, oh my, those are mine. And so verse 26, and likely those who are looking on would also be able to see, because it has his identifying marks on it. Verse 26, it says, so Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. And so he instantly recognizes that she was the one who was right in all of this, because he was supposed to give Shelah, his son, to her as a husband, so that she could have an heir. And she believed in what he had likely told her about how she was a part of this very special and important family, and she embraced that, and she wanted to be a part of that. And so he basically realized that he could not take her life, but yet it would not be appropriate for him to continue to have sexual relations with her. And so it says here he never knew her again. What's interesting about this story is that, you know, she's going to go on, as we see, to have a child that's going to be in the line of Christ. But the Lord worked it out so that the child would be born as a direct child of Judah himself, and not through these three other sons of his, who apparently the Lord did not want to be, you know, to use and to have be in the line of Christ. And so all these things took place. Verse 27, it says, now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was that when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterwards his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. And so we see here that something taking place that in some ways is kind of similar to what had taken place with Esau and Jacob, where you have these twins. And of course, you know, when a woman is having twins, you want to see which one is born first, especially if they're the first born, because that will determine which one would be who'd have the birthright and who would be the heir and so forth. And so the fact that the first one stuck out their hand, that midwife was wise enough to take and tie this scarlet thread around his finger so that they can basically say they would know that that was the one who came out first. But an unexpected thing happened, and that is that the other brother somehow got around the one who stuck their finger out, and he was actually born first. And so he said that this breach be upon you, and they called him Perez. And so it turns out then that Perez would end up being the one who would be in the line of Christ, and before the other one, Zerah. But, you know, the thing that's really amazing about this Tamar is, you know, just the amazing, tremendous faith that she had in God. And as a result of her faith and as a result of her persistence, she ended up having the distinction of being one of the few women whose names are listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. You know, as we know, in genealogies, typically you would only have men listed there, but the Lord, in the genealogy of Jesus, he actually selects four prominent women, and they are listed there in the genealogy of Christ. Those women are Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Tamar, who we just read about. And the one thing that is remarkable about all of those women are that they are all non-Jews. They're all Gentiles who were won over and who ultimately had faith in the true and the living God. We saw here that Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was a native of Jericho, and therefore she also was likely a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabitess, and Bathsheba was likely a Hittite, at least by marriage to Uriah, if not by birth. But each one of these four women came into the family of Judah and Israel by, normal means, by just like the story we just read about. We saw Tamar posing as a prostitute in order to become pregnant by Judah. We saw Rahab, who there in Jericho was a harlot by profession until she married Solomon after the Israelites captured Jericho. And then we see Ruth, who persuaded Boaz to marry her using a questionable act of spending the night with him as he slept intoxicated on the threshing floor. And then we also saw Bathsheba become the wife of King David by first committing adultery with him. But yet, in spite of all of these strange things that took place, not the best of circumstances, each one of these women became strong and faithful believers in God. And he honored them by placing them in the line of the Messiah. And Rahab has the additional distinction of being listed in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. And so it was really just in looking at all of these women, it's just a real testimony to God's grace and the truth that God, he forgives our past sins, and he makes all things new. So that's this little story about Judah and the beginning of the family of Judah, and we're seeing the beginnings or the makings of the line of the Messiah here. And next week we're gonna shift back to the story of Joseph, and we're gonna see as Joseph begins to experience a tremendous amount of difficulty and trials, and how he lives his life in an honorable way, in a way that brings glory to the Lord, and will result in him being exalted into a very high position as the second most powerful man in Egypt, and as a result will end up saving his family in a famine, and will result in what the Lord wanted to do, which is to get the family of Israel into Egypt to begin to birth this nation that the Lord promised that he would bring about. So let's stop there, and we'll pick up in chapter 39 next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for what we read this evening, Lord, and for what you're showing us here, Lord, and how you have the ability to use us, irrespective of our backgrounds, Lord. That all that you are looking for is just a person who would have faith in you, Lord, that would be interested in the things of God, Lord, and who would be seeking after you with a whole heart, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that way, Lord, where we are seeking after you with a fervency, Lord. And that you would use us as you see fit in our lives, Lord. And then, Lord, we also pray, as we are going through these difficult times all around the world, dealing with this coronavirus, this COVID-19 situation, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue, Lord, to be with us during this time, Lord. We are looking to you, Lord, for your protection. We look to you, Lord, to sustain us, to sustain our health, Lord, to provide us with all the things that we have need of, Lord, food and shelter. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us safe and that you would keep us free from calamity. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to give our leaders the wisdom to know what kinds of decisions to make, Lord. We pray that you would provide that wisdom to not only the leaders of this country, Lord, but leaders all around the world, Lord, to be able to know how to deal with this crisis, Lord. We pray that you would protect all of us, especially those who are vulnerable, the elderly, orphans, widows, the homeless, the poor, Lord. But mainly, Lord, we just pray that you would take away any fear that we may have, Lord, that you would give us peace, Lord, that you would guard our hearts and minds, Lord, that you would be our rest, Lord, that you would give us hearts that would want to take our rest in you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for just being there for us, for always being faithful, for taking care of us, Lord, and for using your power, Lord, and directing your power for our benefit, Lord. We just thank you for your unfailing love, Lord, and for your compassion towards us, Lord. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.